Our text this morning is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and I would like to read verses 18 and 19. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your law really is perfect, and it revives the soul. We pray, O God, that you would help us to gain confidence in the goodness of your law, whose obedience is perfect freedom. Help us to love you more, because we see in it the evidence of your love for us. Write it upon our hearts. We acknowledge that on the topic that we're considering, Lord, we come to it, none of us, without preconceptions and commitments, without lots of models that have been impressed upon us by our parents and others around us, by years of our own habits. And we pray, O God, that you would use your word to challenge us wherever needed, to strengthen and confirm what is good and correct what is wrong, and to allow us, Lord, to be changed men and women, which we acknowledge will require a miracle of grace. But we ask for it in the name of Christ. Amen. In the series of sermons we're doing this summer on the subject of nagging questions, we've come to a section on issues of ethics in the Bible. And I've shared with you that in a lot of current conversation among even Bible-believing Christians, the question has been raised whether we can trust the Bible's ethics. Yes, it's our only rule for faith, for the things we believe. But perhaps there are areas where its ethics, its morals, are culturally conditioned and in need of some pretty serious updating. This at least is the claim. I'd like to persuade you that, as I have already with respect to its ethics on the subject of environment, that when you actually pay attention to what the Bible says, when you correct your misimpressions by a more honest interpretation, and then pay attention to passages that have been altogether ignored, you discover that, you know, the Bible, as you would have expected of God, already had in mind exactly the best kind of stewardship of our environment and a challenge to us to mirror in our relationship to it his own love for it. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. It's all precious to him. Incidentally, on that subject of environment, which we looked at about a month ago, some have wondered, are we just going to talk about it, or can we do something about it? And thanks to Shane O'Donohoe, who has put himself forward as a leader in guiding us in some actual practical application, you'll find in the bulletin an invitation to you, if you'd like, this Saturday, this coming Saturday, from 9 o'clock to 1:30, to be involved in some work at World's End Hingham, where we'll be cleaning up some weeding invasive species and enjoying the environment. I don't know, I've not been to World's End Hingham. How many here have, by the way? Just is it really as beautiful as they say? I mean, apparently it is stunningly gorgeous, a waterfront property of about 150 acres and, or even more than that, I guess about 250 acres. And it is just a gorgeous piece of property. If you'd like to join us, make sure you sign up quickly, because we can only take so many people. After dealing with environment, we dealt with women, and this is now the second in a series of studies on the Bible's view of women, which has been under attack. And I'd like to convince you once again that, in fact, no, the Bible's morals are not out of date regarding women. They have been grievously misunderstood and certainly misapplied. And so I'm not trying to defend everyone's use of the Bible for their behavior, but I will confidently urge you to pay attention to the text, and you'll be amazed at what God has for us. This morning, we're not going to get as far as I thought. I went a lot faster when I was the only one listening to the sermon, so I thought I could cover lots of material. And so we're not going to get very far into it, so it will be another week for the subject, particularly of leadership and single women in the Bible and their role. So today's part, well, some of it will apply to everybody, but the second half will seem to mostly focus on marriage, and you might feel like, well, that doesn't apply to me. But yes, it does. We all need to be informed of what the Bible says about marriage, in part because it is one of the most vivid metaphors that God chooses to use to help us see what His love for us looks like. So whether you're married or not, you're learning about His love. And furthermore, as brothers and sisters in this body of Christ, we're all called to counsel one another and encourage one another. And so you're going to be called on to help those of us who are married get our act together. So it's helpful for you to know what God wants for us, because what He wants is completely countercultural. It has almost no relationship to current models of egalitarian marriage or traditional models of marriage, we're going to see. It's neither one nor the other. It's something that only God could have invented, and I hope you'll see that that is the case. First of all, we're looking at, in fact, we won't get beyond Old Testament affirmations of the profound worth and equality of women. Next week it will be the New Testament's turn. But with respect to the Old Testament, the starting place, the best starting place, the place that the Apostle Paul also urges us to begin with, is what the Bible says about men and women as sharers in the image of God. And it's not in marriage that they share in that image. They share in it no matter who they are or what their situation, we're going to see. There has been a tendency since Marcus Barth to urge that, no, it's just marriage that is the image. It isn't at all that when you pay attention to the text. It begins when God saying, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so on, and the rest of creation. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. By way of review, this passage is Exhibit A, right here in Genesis chapter 1, of the principle of androcentric language. I know that not all of us are that excited about androcentric language, and many are adjusting our own speech patterns to be more inclusive, and that's appropriate, that men and women would always recognize that they're included in statements that are applicable to everybody. But in the biblical world, and really even in English up until a couple of decades ago, it was conventional every time you want to state a moral principle, every time you want to write a job description, if it applies to everybody, you write it as if it only applied to men. You say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Does that mean that women are going to be blessed even if they do walk in the counsel of the ungodly? And the answer is, of course, no. Man, it means man or woman in the Bible. And here is our first example of it. Let us make man in our image. God created man in His own image. And yet, right in the very same sentence, man is interpreted, and let them rule. In Hebrew, it's clearly a plural. And so man is them. Man means mankind, man and woman, male and female. And likewise, it says explicitly, so God created him, that is, male and female, He created them. Male and female, both are in the image of God, created in the image and likeness of God. It's not male and female only in the context of marriage, because it would have said husband and wife. It says male or female. The gender distinction is what is emphasized. It's androcentric language. That's what we mean by that term. The conventional use of man or male perspectives. So in the 10th commandment, when it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, that does not mean you can get away with coveting your neighbor's husband. It actually applies to you too, and all you do is make the gender switches as necessary. Wife becomes husband. In Hebrew, the masculine forms become feminine. You shall not covet should now suddenly be a feminine rather than the you masculine, which it is. So you just make all the gender differences. You get that. Everyone gets that. If you've educated, you understand that about English and many other natural languages, but we forget it when we get to job descriptions about bishops, elders, and so on, assuming that because they're written from a masculine point of view, that kind of like settles it. If you've got to be the husband of one wife, that settles it. When in reality, according to biblical usage, it's still an open question. It doesn't settle it one way or the other. Let's move on. Image and likeness, what are these? Well, it turns out the word image, most of the time in the Bible, refers to an idol. Yes, it refers to a representational work of art, a sculpture, and so on, but in most of its appearances, it's just the synonym for idol, and it usually is just translated idol. Likeness also is applicable to idols elsewhere in the Bible. And why am I saying this? Well, I'm suggesting that the reason God doesn't like idolatry is not that he doesn't want to help us worship him with some pictures that would help us understand him, that would accommodate himself to our ignorance. And he wants to pick his own pictures. And the picture of himself, the living idol that he has produced for our benefit, well, turn to your left and right, you're going to see it. It's human beings. We are made as his image or likeness. We are living idols, as it were. In our relationships, we point to various facets, ideally, of his relationship. Our parental to children relationships, father to child, our marital relationships are all used as metaphors to give us insight into God. Now, of course, to our shame, we're not very good pictures. We are in desperate need of improvement, but we are nevertheless. And because of this, then as a background, it's fun to just recognize that Eden is described as the original temple, an original temple in which you might find an idol. As a matter of fact, it's a temple-like place because it's where God is present. That's what was supposed to happen in temples in the ancient world. I'm going to argue that Genesis 1 is written as a polemic against idolatry, and so where the idols of the pagan religions would be expected, now we're going to get God's plan, which is going to be a polemic against idolatry, and his temple is a polemic against crummy earthly temples. His temple is where he is really present, where he commands, where he also blesses and promises and judges. He does all those things. Keep in mind in the Bible, a temple is just the same word as palace. So this is where God rules. This is where he rules. And in the temples of the ancient world, the idols would be placed on thrones with the pretense that they're ruling, even though they're made out of wood or stone and can't budge. Secondly, it's rectangular, bounded by four rivers. This, of course, represents a mirroring of the tabernacle or the temple architecture of Israel as well. Many ancient Near Eastern temples were not rectangular, but the Bibles were. Mostly interesting is this curious little detail that there's only one way in to Eden and one way out, and it's on the east. Because when Adam and Eve misbehave and are banished, then cherubim are posted by God at the east in order to keep them from getting back in, thereby implying that the only entrance is on the east. Israel's temple and tabernacle were also oriented on this east-west axis with only one entrance on the east. And it's remarkable because that also was not the general practice of temples in the ancient world. It is built by God. God insists on building temples. He's the original temple builder. And in fact, the first mention of spirit-filled people, Bezalel and Aholiab, are called to build a temple. So God always is the one who's got to has to be behind any building of a temple. And if we're going to build this temple, namely the people temple, we better not lay a hand on it unless we are in fact using gifts of the Holy Spirit, because he is the temple builder. as he was originally. There's water and mountainous location. Eden is called a Mount of God. You may have thought of it as a flat little garden or something, but it's a mountain, apparently. And the temples were always placed on a mountain. The temple of Jerusalem, of course, was on Mount Zion. Arboreal decoration, the use of trees is very common. That's one of the few things that you could use to decorate the temple and tabernacle. And virtually the only mention of gold incense and precious materials tend to be in temples or the tabernacle or in Eden. That's where we're told in Genesis 2 that's gold, aromatic rosin, and onyx, and so on, were there. And if it is a temple, then where's the idol? Because ancient temples always had an idol. Of course, the pagan ones had a stone idol that was useless. But if God has a temple that's an answer to that, where's his idol? And, oh, by the way, where is his priest? You'd expect any temple to have a priest serving in it. I'm going to argue that if you want to know what your identity is, don't think in sexual terms. Your identity is way too important to be defined in terms of sexual orientation. It must be defined from a biblical point of view in terms of what God made you to be, namely his image and his likeness. You shouldn't allow anything less than that. Don't identify yourself as a surgeon or a plumber, as excellent as those occupations are. Those are jobs. That's fine. You got to do a job in order to eat. But your identity is image of God and likeness of God. This is Israel's countercultural conviction. This is the real exciting part. All human beings, male and female, share in God's image and likeness, not just those who are kings of great empires, particularly the pharaohs. Moses, humanly speaking, was the author, it seems to me, inspired of God, of the book of Genesis, and it's not surprising that in Egypt, all the pharaohs are described as being the image and likeness of God. No one else is made in the image and likeness of God among the pagans. No one else. I think we have, hundreds of texts. Every single inscription of the pharaohs virtually call them the image and likeness, but there are two or three that have been found where the high priest is also called an image and likeness. Unfortunately, someone found them, so now we have a footnote we have to put in. Thutmose IV, for example, he is a pharaoh a little earlier than Moses, or around the time of Moses, rather, something like, but he's called the likeness of the god Re. That's pretty standard. Or you've heard of King Tut, Pharaoh Tutankhamun. His name literally means the living image of the god Amun. It was originally, Tutankhaten, or, you know, Tutankhamun, originally of the god Aton, but anyway, he changed it to Tutankhamun, so that's the one he prefers, and it means the living image of the god Amun. And here, of course, is his face mask, and he certainly looks almost deified. But that's what that was the claim. They knew their stone images didn't move, so you got to have a living image to really get it what Amun is like. So you look at King Tut. And he is amazing. He just is glorious. You're not even allowed to come into his presence without shielding your eyes from the glow that is coming from him, using a gesture of surrender like in the Wild West movies at the same time. That's who King Tut is. He was a priest-king, actually. He was both priest, the high priest of the religion of Amun, and the king. All the pharaohs were. And it turns out the image of God in the book of Genesis is also understood as priest-kings. It reminds us that we are all called to be priest-kings. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let is the way the NIV translates it, but those of you who know Hebrew will recognize that you have a W plus a non-convert imperfect, and it should be translated so that they might. So that they might rule. You make them into little mini pharaohs. Why? Because so that they might rule. They've got to be the image of God in order to do this. They've got to be like Solomon, who couldn't rule until he had divine wisdom to enable him to rule, to empower him. So also Adam and Eve needed divine enablement to rule over all the creatures of this wonderful world that God made. over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. Not only are we kings ruling, that's why we're the image of God like Pharaoh, we're priests also like Pharaoh. The Lord God, it says, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, in the way the NIV translates it, and to take care of it. Or really, the words most commonly are translated to serve it and to guard it. And it turns out everywhere else where serve and guard are put together, it is always a reference to the work of priests. Priests are designed to serve the temple, the tabernacle where they are at, and to guard its sanctity. And in fact, the very next use of guard is later in chapter 3, where once Adam and Eve failed to guard the garden, then God threw them out and posted cherubim at the east to guard it. You see, you're a priest, so you are intended to guard the sanctuary from any defilement, guard its sanctity. That's the job of a priest, guard its sanctity. And they failed it, and that responsibility then devolved onto the cherubim, who then guard it. But I'd like to point this out so you'll know that Eve and Adam were not set up for failure, as if they weren't warned that there were some hostile things out there that might defile the garden. It was a preparation so they would know that when the serpent entered into the garden and started blaspheming God and impugning his good motives, they then would know to respond, really for the first time in all human speech, in a way that would be entirely appropriate on that one occasion, as they should have responded, telling the serpent, "Go to hell." That's where he should have been sent. They should have pronounced judgment on him, guarding the sanctity of the precious Garden of Eden, its holiness. They did not. God then comes to the rescue and says virtually the same thing to Satan. And meanwhile, Adam and Eve, you got to get out now that you are a defiling presence yourself. Okay. Image of God, in addition to meaning priest-king, also means that you're a son of God. And the pharaohs, always from the fourth dynasty on, were claiming to be the son of the god Re. That was their fifth name. The son of the god. That's what it means to be the image of God. And in Genesis, then, it's not surprising that in Genesis 5, when we have a little summary, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man, androcentric language. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image, and he named him Seth. Don't you get it? If you're in the image and likeness, you're the spitting image of dad. You're a son. A true son looks like his parent or daughter. So being the image of God means being children of God. That's who you are. And if you are that, well, you say, well, this is all Adam and Eve. That's Adam and Eve. That isn't me. Well, a little later on in Genesis, the same language is used to show your inviolable status, where we read, whoever sheds the blood of man, this is on the other side of the flood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man, you know, male and female. So it's because you are in his image, you're his son or daughter, that like any parent, like a bear robbed of its cubs, anyone touches you, they're in big trouble, because you're his children. And of course, the same thing goes for you. If you injure one of his other children, you're no better off. You're in danger too. The Bible then is countercultural in its recognition that all humans, not just Adam and Eve, what is said of them is said to all of us. Also, what's cursed of them, the threat of death, from dust you are to dust you return, that applies to us all as well. But what is said to them in terms of their identity applies to all of us. And though the image has gotten a little bit besmirched, it's still there. God considers you his image and likeness. When did he decide that? Is it only after you graduated from graduate school, you finally have arrived and know everything? Is it now you are his image and likeness? Or are you his image and likeness? Well, I've been visited by my little 5-year-old grandson, Jonah, He just graduated from preschool, and Janie was saying to him, "Oh, Jonah, that's a congratulations. Now you must have learned an enormous amount in preschool." "Yes, Grandma, but I've already forgotten some of it." What an insight. You know, it starts at age 5, and we forget all the years after that too, right? But, you know, are you the image of God or just partly image? No, of course, a 5-year-old's an image of God too. How about when you're born? Of course. How about when God is making you in your mother's womb? Well, by definition, if he is making you, that's when you become his image. It's not your IQ or how many pounds you can lift. It's what he considers you to be. So image of God applies, you know, to the custodian at your work or to the CEO. There's all of a sudden this level ground of who we are in relationship to one another if we get it, if we get what the Bible is saying. Everyone, whoever we are, not depending upon social class or anything else, age or otherwise. And so I love it the way this affects very practically. If you get this, if you followed the sermon up to this point, it will affect very practically your relationships with everyone else. Job says, "If I deny justice to thy men servants and maidservants in a world that tended to look down on slaves, on servants, when they have a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me?" You see, we're all answerable to a higher authority, to him. How are we are we treating others, even the homeless man who's begging, like the image and likeness of God, a son of God, a daughter of God? What will I do when God confronts me? It's assumed, you know, we're going to have to answer for this. What will I answer when I'm called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? It's when he formed you in your mom that you became the image of God and he considered you inviolable, precious to him. Here is the sanctity of life in its basis. Let's move on. How about Eve's creation as a paradigm for marriage? Well, this has been misused in all kinds of interesting ways and unfortunately often not used in the very way it ought to be. What's the significance of this unusual creation? Michelangelo depicting the rib becoming a woman. What about the timing of it? Well, this, interestingly, has been used to argue that women are more precious than men. Because as you go through Genesis 1, you know, the earlier things that are created are made to serve the later things as they're created. You can't miss that, right? It's a hierarchical pattern of dominion that unfolds where the plants on the third day serve the interests of the animals on the sixth day. They get to eat them. The plants don't get to eat the animals. It goes this way toward, so the prior are the lesser, and the lesser serve the latter who are greater, and animals serve man, and we all serve God who is on the seventh day in resting, not created, but resting. So Phyllis Trible has made the plausible argument that because Eve is created after man, it's not that God had to practice and he corrected his mistakes and he got to woman, but by creating her afterward, he is somehow or other trying to show that he considers her more valuable than that which he created earlier. But this confuses the categories of chapter 1 and 2. I mean, it's a nice try, Phyllis. In chapter 1, you get the hierarchical pattern of dominion, but in chapter 2, the whole scheme is dropped, and you don't even have the days. You don't even know what day it is. Is it seventh day or sixth day? And in chapter 1, where there is the hierarchical pattern of dominion, God is described as creating man and woman at the same instant, and not out of pre-existing materials or anything else. When you get to chapter 2, it's recapitulating the story and kind of zooming in. And zoomed in, now we discover, oh no, there's a richer texture to God's creative work. We're made out of pre-existing material. Turns out you wouldn't have guessed that from chapter 1. Perhaps all of us, you know, this would be the basis of an assumption of Genesis 1's harmony with evolutionary views. You can't tell from it. It looks like nothing's created out of anything, But in chapter 2, you discover that all the things mentioned are created out of something. So you can't just jump to a conclusion that everything has to be created with nothing prior to it. But anyway, Genesis 2, we drop all that, so I don't think that's where. In fact, I think the timing is better understood as a desire for God to consummate his covenant arrangement with Adam. And here is the supreme blessing that he now will provide on the other side of obedience. If we had time, we will, maybe on another occasion, I'll explain what I mean by that. What about Adam's side? Why create Adam out of, Eve out of Adam's rib? Does that mean that Eve is derivative, inferior because she's, well, maybe a waste of a good rib, you know, or something? Why not make her out of something like your head or, you know, a little interesting? Well, a lot of people think that means that the Bible's trying to stress her inferiority to man. I think that doesn't get it at all. It doesn't get it. In fact, I think the real reason, as we're going to see, is it has to do with wanting to teach all of us about marriage and what is its central commitment. And we'll get to that in a moment. But let me, Matthew Henry says this, it's a little too sermonic. I don't think it kind of goes beyond the evidence. God did not make man, woman out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. It makes for a good sermon, but I'm not sure that's exactly what's in the text. But it gets a little at what's there, and I think Calvin may say it a little nicer. Something was taken from Adam in order that he might embrace with greater benevolence a part of himself. That, I do think, captures what's going on. Adam points to this when he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." What is going on there? Taken out of man, that's not good, is it? Well, if you say Eve is inferior to Adam because Eve was made out of Adam's side, then Adam was made out of the dirt, and that would make Adam inferior to the dirt. You know, if you're inferior to what you're made out of, that no one, well, I don't want to make that the argument. So I think the parallel between the creation of Adam from the ground, and by the way, there's a play on his name. Adam sounds like the word for the ground, Adama. He's Adam made from the Adama, and she's Isha made from the Ish. There's a deliberate play in her being the wife made from the husband. We usually say woman made from the man because at least it still has the M-A-N in there. But it couldn't be the word for wife made from the husband. I think the interest of the text is not to show her inferiority, but to show the focus of what will be her calling, her ministration, her wifely ministrations to this man. Adam is made from the ground, and he's called to work the ground and to guard the ground and to cultivate it and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. All of his calling is about that ground, at least at some level. And when he fails and is cursed, he's cursed to go back to the ground, and his curse is all with respect to it. The ground will now yield up thorns and thistles, resisting his efforts. Eve, in her wifely role, is made from her husband, and her focus of ministration is to him, to help him. And when she's cursed, the curse is all with respect to her wifely role. But that doesn't mean she isn't also a daughter of, in effect, a child who also has all the responsibilities Adam has. She's got two jobs. You see, Adam represents everybody, including Eve. And when Adam falls, that's when Adam and Eve fall. Not when Eve falls, but when Adam falls. He's the representative. And his job, to fill the earth, subdue it, and guard the garden and all that, that's hers. And when he's cursed with the fact that he will now die, from dust you are to dust you return, she also will die. So everything that's said to Adam is meant and applied to Eve. In addition, Eve has a further responsibility, not just as the image of God, but as a wife. That's extra. In any case, why out of the rib? Well, I think that's because we're going to learn about marriage from it in a moment. Why does Adam name Eve? That sounds like a put down. Does that prove Adam's superiority? And I'd say, well, no, not at all. In the Bible, naming has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. Hagar names God. She gives God a name, El Roi, the God who sees me. Does that mean that she's vaunting herself over God? Of course not. In the Bible, you give someone a name or change a name when you enter into covenant with them. And we see this on many occasions. We see Abram becoming Abraham when God enters into a covenant with him in Genesis 17. We can think of examples of Sarai becoming Sarah in the same chapter. Jacob becomes Israel when God enters into a covenant with Jacob. We can see it even in the New Testament, Simon becoming Peter when Jesus commends him for finally getting it. Name changing, and we can see other examples in secular contexts where you change a name when you enter into a covenant with someone. And so it's only talking about marriage as a covenant. Let's go back to then that marriage. What is said about the wife's obligation in marriage? The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make her helper suitable for him." Many people don't like that because helper sounds demeaning. Like, you know, the husband can say, you know, go fetch my slippers, and the wife's supposed to do it. Well, you know, that's fine, but if that's all God had in mind, he would have just created a golden retriever for Adam, not a bride. The help is defined by what is needed in the situation, and it too is not necessarily demeaning. After all, Moses names his son after the confession, "My father's God was my helper. God helped me, he saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." A helper, if anything, is someone who has superior abilities to yours, at least no less, or otherwise they can't help you. You want a God who helps you, right? And that doesn't make him into a lackey. That makes him into a resourceful answer to all of your problems. And so it is for the woman. Adam had a problem. God had called him to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. He can't do that alone. He needs help to do God's will. So Eve is created not to help him fetch his slippers, but to do God's will, so that together they will fill the earth and subdue it. He couldn't fill it without her in terms of her marital and mother maternal role, but he can't subdue it without her and without the benefit of her help and assistance. He can't even guard the garden. Unfortunately, both of them fail there, but she wasn't stepping out of line trying to interact with the serpent. She just failed to get rid of him. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him," one that matches him in his capacities, not just any old body. What's said of the husband? Well, the husband's role is also remarkable. It can be summarized in three parts, and you can't get better than this. The New Testament uses it right to the very end as the model for marriage: to leave, to cleave, to become one flesh. First, to leave. What does leave mean? Well, we leave, I left a book over here. You can leave things physically. But much of the time in the Bible, the leaving is not physical, it's covenantal and metaphoric, where you leave something like, well, the people answered, "Far be it from us to leave the Lord to serve other gods." It isn't a matter of, you know, getting some distance. Leaving the Lord is no longer serving him to serve others. And in fact, leave and serve are used together in these combinations 17 times in the Bible. So it gives you the idea. You leave, far be it that we would leave the Lord and then start serving some other gods. Or because the Israelites left the Lord and no longer served him. So what does it mean to leave father and mother? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that you move out of the house or move away to some other community. In fact, from that perspective, all across the ancient world, the wife leaves to join the husband. At least in the ancient Near East, that's where it happened. The wife would leave. In fact, because she was leaving, She couldn't be around to inherit when finally dad dies, so what she does is she gets her inheritance when she gets married. It's called a pre-mortuary inheritance, otherwise known as a dowry. She gets her full dowry when she gets married. She gets her inheritance right away, because that's it. She's going to be 100 miles away or more. The boys have to wait till dad dies in order to get their inheritance. And dad can change his will at any time. This provides a lot of leverage on keeping the son's attention on the needs of the father and mother. But it also results in a lot of abuse. And in the Bible, what's remarkable, in the ancient world, there was no higher loyalty in this life for a man than to his parents. And it stayed until they died. In the Roman period, you didn't even own anything until your parents died. Nothing. So you have this tremendous leverage. And what the Bible is saying here could not have been made up by anyone but God. No one in the ancient world would have ever written it this way, that a husband has to leave his father and mother. It doesn't mean you don't still love them. It doesn't mean you don't still honor them. But you're now demoting them like you demote the idols when you turn to God. You're demoting their claims on you. You're changing your priorities. So it's not about pleasing them. It's about now pleasing her. You're leaving them to serve her and to be united to her, or as I prefer really the old-fashioned word, cleave, because it's used even to describe clay soils and how they, when they get wet, they glue together into solid. Cleaving and not letting go. The cleaving language is also used in our relationship to God in covenantal contexts, where you leave the idols, and now you walk in God's ways, you obey his commands, and you cleave to him and to serve him with all your heart. Notice the connection of cleaving and serving again. So the husband's role is to serve his wife. That doesn't start in the New Testament with Christ laying down his life for the church, and so husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives. It starts in Genesis 2. Leaving and cleaving, serving her, benefiting her with your relationship. And, you know, you could talk about what is a radical priority. Look at this. Here's what the rule for honeymoons is in Deuteronomy 24. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war. The Assyrians are invading. You know, they're dropping bombs all over. We're going to die. And you're going to say, gee, I wish I could show up at the battle, but sorry, I got married 11 months ago. You know, you're to have no duty laid on you. For 1 year, you're to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he's married. This sets the stage for the new life, a good practice session of 1 year. So she's number one, where even that internship at the hospital has got to, well, you got to arrange it in such a way that it doesn't compete with her. Think about that. That's in the Bible. I'm not making this stuff up. That's the God who wants to show us living pictures of his love for us. That's what he does for us. So, yeah. What else? Well, you say I wasn't going to work at the hospital, but how about, you know, working at that computer desk at home? You know, everything got to get reprioritized, applying to your, you say we're not at war, fine. But if you can't even show up for war, you can't show up to some degree for a job that is way over the top in terms of its demands for you. If you want to be married like a Christian, if you want a traditional marriage, you can. If you want an egalitarian marriage, you can. But not if you want the countercultural marriage that's described in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There you can't. That ain't an option. Anyway, become one flesh is the third description. What's that mean? Well, it's back to what the man said. He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Who's he talking to? Adam is saying this, but who's he talking to? They're just the two of them there, right? Why doesn't he say, you are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh? He doesn't say it because this is the wedding. This is his marital vow. He's saying it to God. And God could say, well, duh, I made you out of her, you know, out of her, out of your rib, and I get it. But actually what it is a well-attested covenant-making formula. All Israel virtually said this to David at Hebron when up till then they'd been rebelling against him, and now they're going to submit to him. Then they now say, you're our bone and flesh, or our flesh and bone. That means they're saying, God, I want you to hold me accountable to a relationship where I love this woman like my own body. That's what it means. You say, I'm glad I didn't say that at my wedding. I just said I promise to love her until I meet someone better. It doesn't matter what your vows are. If you then slept with her, then you depicted for God's eyes and only for his the one flesh relationship where you are like one body, where your intimate connection is such that it is now like one. Now that completely nullifies any dopey words that you made up that diminished the obligation. This is what he holds you accountable to now. It's not like you all have to get remarried because you went to Vegas and had a wedding and who knows what anyone said. You know, if you've been sleeping together, then now you've got this, a new kind of relationship. I am not making this up either. This is what Paul says Moses meant in Genesis 2. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. So even if all your singles, you aren't interested in marriage, this is what makes us interested in God's view of marriage, because it tells us about God. It tells us about how we should relate to him. We're members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He quotes the text. He's interpreting it exactly as we are. Wives, of course, then that means you're now protected in a way that in no other culture would a wife be protected. The Old Testament law, of course, protects you from assault and murder, even if your husband is the one who murders you. You will, well, in the afterlife, you'll be able to talk about his jail sentence or death penalty or whatever. The Bible protects us from those kinds of assaults, but even from any other misbehaviors. Just so you know what the ancient world had as an alternative, at the time of David, King David, the Middle Assyrian laws were, in addition to the punishments for a man's wife that are written on this tablet, this is law number 59, all the previous ones have various punishments for the women, a man may whip his wife, pluck out her hair, mutilate her ears, or strike her with impunity. The Middle Assyrian laws gives men the explicit rights to pretty much do whatever they feel like. Wife abuse codified. You won't find that in the Bible. That's what the pagans were doing. In the Bible, you have the opposite. You have a husband who not only will get in trouble with the law if he actually injures you, but you have a husband who will get in trouble with the Almighty if he is even cruel to you, or mean-spirited to you, or insulting and hurtful to you. You're one flesh, not one person. It isn't that you are now someone who has no other opinion than your husband. Marriage is a one-flesh relationship. It's not suddenly we meld into one person. We are not. And so the body image, actually, as Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 12, emphasizes our different contribution to each other. It's a complementary relationship where strengths of one will complement the weaknesses of the other. That's how God intends it. One body, not one person. If you were like her, you wouldn't need her. If she were like you, she wouldn't need you. It supports individuality. Secondly, it's a reminder that you're to be kind and take care of her. Now, I know there are some people who are not kind to their bodies, but they mean to be kind. You know, when I have another scoop of ice cream, I'm trying to be kind to my body. I may not be meeting medical record, recommendations and so on. But it's instinctual to be kind to our bodies where we can. And that should be the case in your marriage. It should be the obvious thing that people look at you and they see how you're kind to each other. And oh, by the way, you're also sympathetic, not in competition. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If you stub your toe, you don't say, you idiot. you know, the hurt of the toe hurts the whole body. You hurt with the other. There's real feeling with the other. Likewise, if the other is honored. If your wife just got her PhD and you flunked out of high school, you don't try to spend the rest of your life proving you're as good as she is. You rejoice in her honor, how well she's done. You boast of her in the city gates, like Proverbs 31 husband does about his accomplished wife. It's not a competition. And husbands didn't get the memo if they don't understand this. They don't understand what God has in mind. They have a traditional marriage, but they don't have this. They don't have a biblical one. No keeping a score. This morning, I got up, I had breakfast, my hand fed me out of the cereal bowl, and at no point did it say, look, I did this yesterday. I did this the day before. It's now your turn. You know, there's no counting, 50-50, and you both are 100 and 100% into the thing. There's no keeping score. And oh, by the way, there's forgiveness that flows easily. It's not that we never hurt each other. We do. If you're married, you hurt each other more with more hurt than anyone else can hurt. You hurt your own body. Every once in a while, I've used the illustration before, but I don't know why it is. I guess I'm reading the newspaper, I'm not paying attention, and I bite my tongue like I want to chew it off. And it kills. But it has never occurred to me to reach for a hammer and smash the teeth just to get even, right? You don't get even with your body. You immediately forgive those teeth, even though it hurts. It's just killing you, right? In a marriage, you can tell a couple has a Christian marriage because, yes, the hurts happen. There's no protection, but that forgiveness flows. It flows easily. It seems natural to forgive. And finally, they're sticking together. You don't leave your legs in Boston when you decide to take a vacation in San Fran. You stick together in life. And Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 7, and I will when I get back to this message. Anyway, so what's the summary? This is not a traditional marriage. This is not an egalitarian marriage. This is a biblical marriage, which is completely countercultural, radically countercultural, because it's husbands who are required to leave their parents, cleave to their wife, and be one flesh. It starts with a husband's love, and it did with us in our relationship with Christ as his bride. We love because he first loved us. We're wired to love him back. And a wife will love you back too if you will love her as she deserves to be loved. But it starts with us, those who are husbands. Not traditional because although the wife is to be a help to her husband, the help is to obey God, period. It's to obey God's commands. And it's not conventional or traditional because it's a covenant. That is, unlike a contract, a relationship between two parties where there are responsibilities and benefits on either side, a contract that gets adjudicated by the courts, a covenant is a triangular relationship. It involves three parties. And the three parties are you, your husband or wife, and God. God who witnessed you saying, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and now will hold you accountable. Or when you didn't have a good wedding vow, when you on your honeymoon night are sleeping together and you're depicting the one flesh bond and a symbol of that commitment, now he holds you accountable to that. Another thing you do, and if you then fail, you're in trouble with him. You may not be in trouble with the state, but you are in with him. Malachi in the Old Testament, the prophet, speaking in behalf of God, says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings. He isn't listening to your prayers. There's like a wall. It's like he's not listening. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she is your covenant partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. You see, God is there at the wedding, and he will watch over the marriage from then on. we are under his watchful eye. We can fool everybody else, but we will not fool him. And that's how he intends it. That's not traditional marriage. It's radically counterculture because God is holding us all responsible to that standard. Well, you say, did they ever know a traditional marriage? Oh, yeah, they met them. They met them when they went into captivity and started living with the Persians, for example. Then they saw what a traditional marriage looks like, and they make fun of it. If you've read the book of Esther, it's a parody. They are making fun of traditional marriage. What is the example? Well, the example is King Xerxes and his wife, Queen Vashti. You think they have it made in the shade. They should have a great marriage, right? Well, the king has been drinking for 7 days, and he's now kind of happy and in high spirits from the wine. And so he asks his wife to do something that in sober times he would not have known, he'd known not to do. But he asks his servants to bring in Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown. That's euphemism for just her royal crown. Nothing else. In order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Well, for him, yes. No one else. And so naturally, when the attendants delivered the command, Vashti said, "Nothing doing, you idiot. You know, I'm not going to do that." And, you know, she stands her ground. Well, a woman who won't obey your every command, and it's the queen, what if word gets out? Well, word gets out. The men tell her, the advisors, you know, look, if you don't do something about this, king, all the other women will start despising their husbands. You know, feminism will break out everywhere, you know. There'll be no end of disrespect and discord. The men want the slippers. They'll say, you get your own slippers. And, you know, all this talk back stuff. And at the end, you know, you just really better make a decree and say, she's fired. You're going to get another queen who's better. Then the women will hear it and they'll respect their husbands. This is a comedy. This should cause us to laugh. What idiots are these? And, oh, everyone is going to have a proclamation in their own language so that every man will be ruler over his own household. What a ridiculous definition of marriage, right? But that was the pagan view, that the man is the king of the castle. And like King Xerxes, the woman just, you know, you say jump, she says how high. That's not biblical marriage. That's traditional pagan marriage. Not traditional, because there's no double standard. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. There aren't different rules for men or women in the Bible. You make a covenant with your eyes not to look even lustfully at a girl. Why? Well, no one knows. Well, God knows. Sorry. A man's ways are in full view before the Lord. He examines all our paths. The standards are what to please him who's watching you day and night. Hosea said, through the prophet Hosea, God said, I'm not going to punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution. You know why? Because the men are doing it too. You know, there's no double standard. You know, if the women are becoming prostitutes, we're in problems, we're going to deal with it. But if the men are, there's going to be no double standard. This is Old Testament, not just New Testament. Parents shared authority over children. We'll close with this. The husband is the head of his wife, that is, they're part of the body, but not the ruler of the family, except among Persians. And so children are told, honor your father and your mother in the Ten Commandments, not just honor your father, not just honor your father or your mother. A lot of men get this idea that, you know, well, when push comes to shove, they're the boss, right? But Proverbs says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's directions. The Bible assumes, yes, you have this interesting relationship of husband to wife, helper, body, lover as your body. But with respect to the children, it's a united front. You never have a situation where the husband has one set of rules and the wife another. Because, of course, any kid is going to be smart and choose whichever rule he likes. So, actually, no, you can't do that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And by the way, it better be commands even with respect to ones which would please God. And so in a united front, The child, if you tell the child, help me, I'm going to rob a bank, will you distract the teller, honey? You know, you just go like this. And yeah. You can't have your children, you know, helping you to rob a bank. They should say no to you. According to this, you obey them only in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. It's just not going to be, yeah, that's God's view of it. Yeah. Anyway, we're late. Let's go pray. We'll stop here. We'll continue next week, Lord willing. Lord in heaven, we pray that you would write your word on our hearts, change our patterns of behavior, rebuke us and correct us where we need it, confirm us in what is good and make us better. And most of all, O Lord, we pray those of us who are married that we would be a better illustration of the excellence of your law, of your rules for our lives that could not be improved upon. May we exemplify that love, which is a perfect mirror of your love for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.